Our scripture reading is from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 17, verses 21 through 29. 2 Kings 17, 21 through 29. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord, and made them commit a great sin. For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam which he did. They did not depart from them. And so the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he said by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthath, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in its cities. And it was so, at the beginning of their dwelling there, that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, "The nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Therefore he has sent lions among them, and indeed they are killing them, because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, "Send there one of the priests whom you have brought from there. Let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land." Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and he taught them how they should fear the Lord. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own, and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt. Success is very attractive. We naturally talk about great games that are close, but yet won by extraordinary skill. We focus and talk about people who are successful, whether it's superb acting in a movie, roping that calf just right, or hitting that winning home run. Of course we're attracted to success. It'd be kind of odd if we were attracted to losses, if we wanted to lose. That wouldn't be healthy. But when I say we're attracted to success, I'm not saying over against losing or failure. I'm saying we're attracted to the success. And we often ignore what it took to get there. Michael Jordan, for instance, was an amazing basketball player. People marveled at his skill on the court. But I never heard anybody sitting around and marveling at the countless hours he practiced every single week. You sit down and listen to a professional piano player and marvel at their skill, even possibly envy their skill, wishing that you were as good as they are. But I never heard of anybody envying the mind-numbing hours that same person would spend every day just practicing scales. We're attracted to this success, not so much the work that it takes to get there. And it's obvious why. The work it takes to get there is often boring, difficult, unnoticed, and takes a great deal of self-discipline. Well, last week we looked at Jesus having a conversation with a woman near Jacob's well. We saw that maintaining this conversation was difficult on his part. It's hot. He's weary and thirsty. It would have been easy for him to just put off speaking to her until he at least had gotten a drink. And initially she was rather contentious, thinking it odd for him to be talking to her. It would have been all too easy for him to say, "All right, fine, just give me a drink already." But he was self-disciplined. He was willing to do the work that was necessary. In our scripture reading earlier, we saw that the work actually went back much farther. The population of Samaria initially became intermixed. God sent wild beasts to attack the people there. They rightly deduced it was God and requested somebody to teach them about him. One priest was sent, and he labored. struggling throughout his lifetime to teach those people about God. Was he successful? Did he see the fruit of his labor? Not really. They listened to him, but they still held on to their false gods. They just mixed worship of the living God into their pagan practices. Sometimes we don't see fruit. But does that mean the work was wasted? That's what we're going to look at today as we continue the story of the woman at the well. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that we have a tendency to fixate solely on success stories and to ignore the hard work it takes to get there. Father, we pray that you would help us not to fall into that trap. Help us to see that the success is merely the fruit of all that labor, that it is the labor that is valuable, because it is the labor that produces fruit. We know that in many things you call us to do, that the labor is difficult, that indeed years may pass before we see any fruit. We may be like that one lone priest who never even saw fruit during his lifetime. But Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. Help us to be more like your Son, weary, thirsty, but still totally focused on being obedient to you and doing what you called him to do. Strengthen us in the inner man, Father. Help us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that no work done for you is ever done in vain. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4 as we continue looking at the story of the woman at the well. John chapter 4. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 27 through 42. John 4, 27 through 42. You ever notice how during crucial times of a sermon, or when somebody is hearing the gospel, right when it's sinking in and people are about ready to respond, that's precisely the time that a cell phone starts ringing, or a child starts crying, or some other distraction takes place. Well, in the course of Jesus' conversation with the woman, she had just expressed to Jesus that she's waiting, expecting the Messiah to come. And then in verse 26, Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he." This is it. This is the moment we've been waiting for. What's her response going to be now? Instead of an answer, we get verse 27. "And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. And no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why are you talking with her?'" We saw earlier that she herself was kind of sensitive about the fact that Jesus was talking to her. And right at that crucial moment, Jesus' disciples show up and start looking at her askance. Who is she? Why is Jesus talking to her? She suddenly would have become very self-conscious. I mentioned last week that in their culture, a man wouldn't just talk to a strange woman, especially not when they were alone. That was definitely the case. A popular rabbi saying of the time was, "A man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say." We're not just talking about propriety here. There's others that say, "He that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law." In every culture you look at, that isn't focused on following Jesus Christ. Women are seen as less than men, beneath men. They're oppressed. But we see that Christ doesn't do that. His life is replete with stories of him talking to women, valuing women. It is only Christianity that shows that men are not more valuable than women. We are different. We have been created different, but with the same value. Uniqueness, our uniqueness, is a gift from our Creator, not an excuse for one to oppress the other. The Jews should have known this, but even they conformed to the ideals of the pagan culture around them in many ways. This woman was part of those cultures. And so under the accusing glares of the disciples, glares because they don't have the guts to question Jesus, or perhaps are wise enough not to do so, she leaves. Verses 28 through 30. The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. She probably left so suddenly because of the disciples, but leaving her water pot shows that she was distracted. Probably thinking about the things that Jesus had said. Now, this woman has already shown that she is wise. When Jesus shocked her by saying that the place we worship God is no longer significant, she wisely clung to that which she knew to be true, that the Messiah would come and teach them all things. Here, too, she shows her wisdom. The men it talks about in verse 28 are probably the elders of her town. So she goes to those who would be knowledgeable and trustworthy. Now, if she went and started telling everybody that she found the Messiah, nobody would have believed her. She's an immoral woman. So she goes to these men and doesn't say she has found him. She simply states what he has done and raises the question. Could this be the Messiah? Her wisdom is shown because she goes to those who would see themselves as wise and knowledgeable, and she says, "Please, inform me who does not have your knowledge who this is." Some of the most effective testimonies I've heard have been where people have simply expressed what Jesus has done in their lives and then asked people to come and see Jesus for themselves. The disciples didn't, in fact, ruin anything here. Their arrival simply gave her the opportunity to go and get more people. But if it was me there instead of Jesus, I wouldn't have known that. I would have wanted to chuck that empty water pot at them. "You come back? Right at the worst possible moment?" Well, let's see what Jesus does. Verses 31 through 34. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, Jesus' actions are very convicting. He is tired. He is hungry. He is thirsty. This isn't an opportune time for him to get bogged down telling people about who he is. I don't know about you, but I can think back on opportunities I've had to minister to people, talk to them about Christ, or direct their eyes to God in the midst of some trial or tribulation. Opportunities that didn't come at opportune times. Sometimes I had some place to go, something I needed to get done. Sometimes I was just tired, worn out, wanting to rest. I can think of one time when I was even hungry and wanting to leave and go get something to eat. There were times when I put off those opportunities until later, thinking there was plenty of time in the future. But future opportunities never came. Jesus does not get distracted. The question we could ask here is, what sustains you? What invigorates you? What causes you to smash down any mental barriers and charge on? If we were to be honest, the answer to that question would be a whole lot of petty, meaningless junk. We deny ourselves food, drink, sleep, for the sake of all kinds of things. Games, movies, a good book, a cherished hobby, entertainment. We can be incredibly self-sacrificing for those things, but we are often unwilling to do so for that which matters most, the cause of Christ. Jesus' actions here are very convicting, and he shows what true food is, or rather what true food ought to be, doing the will of our Father in heaven. As his children, we ought to have the view that even if we starve to death in service to him, we die fat and happy. But honestly, it doesn't come to that. We're simply talking about denying ourselves for a short time for the sake of something that should give us much greater fulfillment. We do this all the time. So we should be willing to do this for what truly matters. Jesus really wants his disciples to understand this. So he puts it another way, a way that we as an agricultural community can appreciate. Let's look at verses 35 through 38. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. What Jesus expresses there in verse 35 has been common knowledge in any agricultural community throughout time. After you plant, there's not much more you can do. Well, there is now in more advanced nations like ours, but for the most part, you simply have to wait as the months tick off until harvest time. Lazy days of wishing you had something to do, but you don't. Lazy days, especially for workers employed by farmers. Especially in their culture, there was a large segment of the population that lived off whatever work they could get for that day. These months were months where they had to work very hard just to find work. But then the harvest comes, and everybody knows once the harvest gets here, you have to kick it into high gear. You leave ripe crop out there, you risk leaving it out there permanently. You have to bring it in as fast as possible. Talk about denying yourself food, drink, and even sleep. If there is any time that's done, it's during harvest time. And so Jesus tells his disciples, open your eyes. And probably pointing towards the Samaritan town, he says, the fields are already white for the harvest. Can't you see? Now is the time for reaping. And 36 through 38, he talks about both the sower and reaper rejoicing together. The sower sees no fruit, sees no benefit for the work he or she puts forth. The reaper sees all the benefit, but must work hard, not when he or she wants to, But when the fields are ripe, even if it's inconvenient, when the harvest is ready, it must come in. If the hard, fruitless work of sowing is never done, if there is nobody willing to do that work, there will never be anything to harvest. There will be no fruit. But the sower will never have somebody to comfort them by the report of the harvest. If there is nobody willing to do the sudden, sometimes inconvenient work of harvesting, both must work so they can rejoice together. That priest that works so hard to embed in the Samaritan culture knowledge of the living God, he sowed but saw no fruit. Now here, hundreds of years later, because of that priest's effort, possibly because of others that came after him, but definitely because of his, the Samaritan culture still retained some biblical knowledge. They were still on the lookout for the Messiah. They hadn't completely forgotten about the one mankind has been waiting for ever since the fall. Because of his work in sowing, Jesus is able to walk up to this woman and say, "I am he." We often don't appreciate the prophets of the Old Testament enough. They pointed toward the Messiah, but never saw him. We often don't appreciate the labors of those who have gone before us, making sure that our culture has a measure of biblical understanding. We often don't appreciate the labors of missionaries in foreign countries where there is no biblical knowledge. We get reports from there, and there's no fruit. Then we get a report from this other country, and there's all kinds of fruit. Don't disdain the sower because the harvest seems more successful. Without the hard work, there would be no harvest. In Jesus' day, the sowing had already been done. Now he was here. His disciples didn't realize how privileged they were. Imagine getting a large plot of land that was already planted with a bumper crop ready to be harvested. That's the disciples. Let's see what happens. Verses 39 through 42. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Those elders of that city didn't reject that woman. They listened to her, went to see Jesus for themselves, and they too believe. And I wish everybody who hears the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, could come to the place they did and say, "Now we believe. Not just because of what we heard, because we have experienced him ourselves here." The disciples reap. They have an incredible success story. A chance encounter at a well turns into a 2-day evangelistic crusade. But you know the great thing about being a Christian, about serving God? The great thing is that every time we harvest, we also plant. That priest harvested an opportunity provided by God to teach pagans about him. He in turn planted, and now Jesus and his disciples are reaping. But in their reaping, they are also planting. And years later, in Acts 8, it says that Philip the evangelist comes back to Samaria, this area, and multitudes respond to the gospel and put their faith in Jesus Christ, he reaps because of the sowing done here. We see in this passage that what matters in life is making sure we're doing our Father's will, that we're serving Christ. What matters are the souls of others. If we ever have the opportunity to direct somebody to Christ, to share the gospel, then we've just found something that's worth sacrificing for, that's worth denying ourselves for. That's true food. We also see that sowing must come before the harvest. Hard work must come before those success stories. When you witness to people around you, make sure you're taking the opportunity to give them a basis of biblical knowledge through which they can understand the gospel. A lot of our country still has that from those who have gone before. But a lot of our country no longer does. Don't assume sowing is no longer necessary. And be ready, because when the harvest is ripe, it may not be a convenient time. Have the same sense of urgency then that you have when you see wheat ready to be harvested and hear about a storm coming. Don't let the opportunity pass you by. And remember, even if you can't see fruit, no work done for the Lord is ever wasted.